be here. Glad you can show up, get through the snow. Again, amazing theme we'll take up this morning. Our Redeemer lives. Just open up in a word of prayer. Again, Lord, we're just thankful for the opportunity we have here. And again, just to explore this truth in the scriptures that our Redeemer lives, as we look into this marvelous declaration of faith by a man called Job. So again, we just ask the Spirit of God to give us understanding in the things of God, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Job chapter 19. It's amazing to think that Job would have such a declaration in the book. But again, Job chapter 19, and we'll read from verses 21 down to 27. Remember Job? He's a man with many trials, many struggles. And he had nobody backing him up anymore. But he had this amazing declaration of faith. So in verse 21, Job says to his friends, "Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh?" And then a prayer. "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Amazing declaration of faith. Just want to read one more, a few more verses for you from 1 John chapter 23. 1 John chapter 3. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Again, amazing declarations of faith. You almost read like the New Testament. But Job is not a New Testament believer. One of the oldest saints in our Old Testament. And he had this amazing declaration of faith. And he had a full assurance of a living Redeemer. And we're going to go over these themes a few times, but he had a full assurance of a living Redeemer. He looked for the future reign of that Redeemer. He says, "He shall stand last on the earth." One day that Redeemer is going to stand on the earth again. And he also looked for the fellowship that follows the resurrection. And he says, "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." He looked for that time of fellowship with his Redeemer. Job was a righteous man. And even in Ezekiel chapter 14, you don't have to turn there, but in Ezekiel chapter 14, Ezekiel, who would write many years later, during the time of Daniel, had this to say. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Ezekiel was a prophet during the time of the Babylonian captivity. He says, even this, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Now, he's grouped with a pretty impressive group of people. Noah and Daniel. The lives of those men are recorded for us in the scriptures because they have a close relationship with their Creator and their Savior. Remember Daniel? Daniel, as a youth, is taken off to Babylon. He works for the king Nebuchadnezzar, and he's given dreams and visions that detail the history of the nations as they unfold for the next 700 years. And beyond the time, it says, to the time of trouble and into eternity. Not only the rollout of the Babylonian kingdom and the Medes, the Persians, the Romans, and on, but he says, even beyond that, to the time of trouble, which is the tribulation period, and into eternity. Daniel says, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Can you imagine that? All of a sudden, you know the whole program and plan of God. He's overwhelmed. He's an old man. He says, what shall be the end of these things? And God tells Daniel, but you go your way till the end. You go your way. For you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. It's not over, Daniel. But you go your way. And then you'll rise up. Noah, on the other hand, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God gave him a pretty hefty instruction. He was a perfect man. He was a just man. Noah walked with God. Got it all made. God said, Noah, you're going to have to build yourself an ark. Because I'm going to flood the world. I'm going to flood planet Earth. And so you make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and I'll flood it, and I'll close the door for you. I'll get you in there, and you and all the animals, and then you'll be safe in the ark. So Noah does all that. Builds the ark. They're in there. The flood happens. Everything gets washed away. The earth is all cleansed. We don't hear a word of Noah. Not whatsoever. The only time we hear about Noah is after the flood. It's the only time he talks. In Genesis chapter 9, the only time he talks is that when he has to curse his son and bless the other two. In Genesis chapter 9, 25, he says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Shem was going to be blessed. He covered up his father's problems. And may Canaan be his servant, and may guard and enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. So here we got Shem. Shem gets blessed, and all the other nations are going to be kind of like under his authority, under his wing. They're all going to come from him. And so a few hundred years later, and history rolls out its plan, and then Shem is given kind of like privileged position, and he has sons, And if you read in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 22, the sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz. Uz. And they had lands named after them. That's where Job was from. He was from the land of Uz. That's why all that was mentioned. Shem had a grandson named Uz who would have his own land, and later on we learn in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10, and genealogy is never fun to read, so we're not going to read them. But in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 11, we see this is the genealogy of Shem. And he was 100 years old when he got off the ark, had some kids, then he lived another 500 years. And all the way down the list of his kids, and there begat, and we read in verse 25, and he begot Terah, Nahor, who lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram. Remember a guy named Abraham? Nahor, his brother, and Haran. They're all connected with Shem. And believe it or not, Shem lived to see the days of Abraham. He lived to see the days of Abraham. Noah, it says, was a shipwright, but he's also a preacher of righteousness. And he was a prophet. All to say this, Job, through the family of Shem, all those nations were developed. He lived in the land of Uz, and we're going to not probably get there, but his counselors, his friends, were only two generations from the Abraham. They were grandsons of Abraham and his brother Nahor. William MacDonald says, concerning these verses, they trace the line of Shem to Abram. Thus the historical record narrows from the human race to one branch of that race, the Semites, and then to one man, Abraham, comes the head of the Hebrew nation. And the rest we see is a story of the Abraham. But Job believed in God. Job believed in the God of heaven and was not just preoccupied with the present living arrangements that he lived in. He was wealthy, he had children, he had everything going for him. But that wasn't the whole occupation of the man named Job. Job uses the name Jehovah 13 times, the name Shaddai Almighty 31 times. He's occupied with the things of God. Well, Job also believed that he'd be accountable to that God. And so he feared God and shunned evil. And if we take up in just the Job chapter 1, as we just have a little sneak peek into his life. There was a man in the land of Uz. Just so you don't think that Job is so disconnected from Abraham. He's not disconnected from the plan and program of God. He's right in the thick of it. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And he had seven sons, and three daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and a whole lot of stuff. This man was the greatest of all the people in the east. East of Galilee, that is. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them and would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings and according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. He was playing the role of the intercessor. He was playing the role of the priest and offering sacrifices on his son's behalf. When he used 7,000 sheep, he knew it wasn't his sacrifices, It was a sheep that was being offered. It was a sheep that was being sacrificed. He understood that. It wasn't that he was making sacrifices. Now we get a sneak peek into the boardroom of heaven in verse 6. Now there's a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Satan, we find, is in the presence of God. He has that access to go from earth to heaven. And he's in the boardroom of heaven. And he has a conversation with the sovereign God about the faithfulness of a servant, Job. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." And so they have this conversation, and Satan wants to know, is Job really doing this because he fears you? Is he really doing this because he just loves you, that he's faithful to you, or is there some selfish motives in it? And God says, "You can bring the trials on him," and so we know what happens after that. His family is killed. All the livestock is destroyed. Essentially, his whole life is wiped out. And he continues to be faithful. Continues to be faithful. He says in verse 21, after everything is destroyed, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You and I might not say those things. You and I wouldn't say those things after our jobs are gone, after our families are killed. We wouldn't say those things, but he does. He has this eternal perspective in mind. Satan's not done with him yet. He says, "I gotta touch his skin. I'm gonna get under his skin now." So he's inflicted with some boils. And we know the rest of the story. He scrapes him with a potsherd, a piece of pottery. Job's wife responds, "Curse God and die." She's taken all she can. She looked at her loving husband. She loves him. She cares for him. Curse God and die. Just go into his very presence. And he won't do that. In all this, it says Job did not sin. Job's fear of God is being proven. It's being tested to the max. And we've got to ask ourselves, do we put limits on the restrictions that we give God in our life? We're going to tell God, you know, "I'll put a stake in the ground. This is as much as I can. I'm going to go with you. I'll follow you this far and no farther. You know, I'll be this nice Christian. I'll smile. I'll do everything I got to do. Just don't do this and don't do that." And we put the limits on him. And we put limits and restrictions that where we'll accept God and where we'll not accept him. Job didn't have any of those restrictions. You might ask, what's the purpose of pain? Why the calamities? And there's all kinds of views out there, this and that. From the author's point of view, it seems like it's pernicious, it's wicked. That's what the author, as he scripts the story. Maybe Satan's behind it. So we read in chapters 1 and 2. For Job, suffering's a puzzle. Not sure why all this is happening. His friends, they view his suffering as penal. It's punishment. Job sinned. That's all they can see. Elihu, the last counselor, suffering purifies. It's because of our shortcomings, God's going to purify us. And lastly, we see the providentiality of God. Suffering is provident. Part of those things are all true. They're just not all true. Not true all the time. But there's some truth in all those respectives. But Job's friends are wrong when they thought this was because he sinned. But they were more wrong about God. At the end of the book, that's what we find. God tells Job, they were wrong about what they said about me. You haven't spoken right about me. There's Job's three friends. As we begin to understand, Eliphaz the Temanite, it says he was a descendant of Esau. Okay, remember Esau? He's an Edomite. Eliphaz was of that. Bildad, the Shuhite, was a descendant of Abraham and his second wife, Keturah. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 2, you get that connection there. So they're not that far disconnected from Abraham. Zophar, the Naamathite, was an unknown origin. Elihu, the Buzite. In Genesis 32:2, it was a descendant of Abraham's brother Nahor. Remember, that's where Abraham sent his son Isaac to go get a bride. Nahor. So there's not a lot of years between all these men. And they would have learned all these things from one another about the things of God and God, how God has revealed himself to them. They would have understood about the seed of the woman, of the human race. In Genesis chapter 3, we went through that part. They would have understood the significance of the line of Seth, the godly line, the line through which the Messiah would come. He would have understood that. He would have understood the offspring of Shem. That's where the line came through, Shem, after the flood. He was still alive at the time of Abraham. Then we have the seed of Isaac and the sons of Jacob and the tribe of Judah. All this to say that faith is built on revelation. We don't have faith because we hope so, think so, maybe so. Faith is built on revelation. God has revealed himself to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Read in Job chapter 4, they even knew about the fall of angels, his three friends. And they would know about the redemptive plan of God. God's intention was and is to redeem man from the conflict with sin and from the consequences of sin. That's what his plan is. He'd given provisional clothing for Adam. As well, and you see the hand of God closing the door in the ark. And we see the lamb provided for Abraham. And as we think about this man, Job, what did he anticipate? What did he anticipate at the end of his days? He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Well, if it's destroyed, how's he going to see God? He knows he's going to be raised up. And he's going to be standing in the presence of God. He knows he has a living Redeemer. One that's not living can't do that. And I'll see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. There's a living Redeemer. There's a reigning Redeemer, and there's one we'll have fellowship with. But faith has its enemies. Faith has its enemies. Matthew chapter 16, if you want to go there just for a minute. Matthew chapter 16. The Lord Jesus is revealing his plan to his disciples. It's getting near the end of his 3-year tour duty. But he's going to inform his disciples they're going to be the head of the church. And so he reveals to them. And when Jesus came into the region, that's in verse 13 of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" I know what everyone else is saying, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "Then blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And he says, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So we're just going to march out there and win, no problems whatsoever, right or wrong. Faith has an enemy. Faith has an enemy. And as soon as Peter says, as soon as the Lord tells Peter that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and that they're going to take him, they're going to kill him, and they're going to, and he says, and the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. And as soon as he tells that to Peter, Peter's response in verse 22 is, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." This is the plan of redemption. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to pay for your sins. This is the plan of redemption. And what does the Lord Jesus say? But he turned and said to Peter, "Get me behind me, Satan." Satan is there. He's at the meeting. And he will not want the plan of redemption going forward. He wants it stopped. He's right there. So the Lord Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God." The plan of redemption was a plan of God, not ours. Later on, we travel to Jerusalem. Now they're eating the Passover. And Satan's gone into the boardroom of heaven again. And he's asked that he could sift Peter like wheat. Satan went to the Father. Says, "I want to sift Peter like wheat." And the Lord Jesus tells Peter, "You know what, Peter? Satan's asked that he sift you like wheat. I'm going to strip you. He wants to strip you of whatever faith you have." But the Lord Jesus said, "But I prayed that your faith fail not." You know, we have faith has an enemy. But Peter's faith stood firm. He continued to be faithful. And if we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, salvation is his long searched out plan in the Old Testament. Our lives are eternal, and our lives serve a heavenly purpose. And back to Job, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And this is in the face of his enemy. "I know that my Redeemer lives." I's a solitary word, you know. Solo. It's a lone word. It's friendless. I. It's a friendless word. It's companionless. It's all by itself. It's a faith declaration. It's an individual choice, you know. "I know that my Redeemer lives." We have a choice to freely place our life in the hands of another. It wasn't for Job's family to do. It certainly wasn't his friends' ideas. Or the fellow citizens, because they'd all forsaken him. There was no help there. But God treats us with the greatest dignity possible. By placing that choice, that decision to put your faith in the living Redeemer on your shoulders. It's in your hands. It says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Not that somebody knows it for me. I know that my Redeemer lives. In Romans chapter 6, we read about some choices there that the saints made. In verses 17, the Apostle Paul says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, that's where we were born into. We were born slaves of sin. We really didn't have a choice. But that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. God be thanked. They made a choice. Their own choices. We're born slaves of sin, but we don't have to die a slave of sin. Brother Ron mentioned the meaning, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, Job said. He knew it. He had the historical background. He could talk to his family members all the way from Shem all the way down. He could talk to them. His counselors knew. He knew. In his book, More Than a Carpenter, Josh McDowell says, if I could show that the Bible was historically untrustworthy, if I could show that Christianity was a fantasy made up by wishful religious dreamers, I could put them all to rest. That's what he set out to do. And what he found out after years of research, I found the evidence. Evidence in abundance. I had to admit that the Old Testament and New Testament doctrines were some of the most reliable writings in all of antiquity. God had made himself known. God had made himself known to Job. I know, he says. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I is that singular choice. It's a lonely choice. My is a personal choice. It's a one-on-one. Christianity is not a team sport. I can't believe for my children. I can't believe for my neighbors. I can't believe for my other family friends. Christianity is not a team sport. It's a personal choice. It's a one-on-one choice. We took up the story of the serpent in Numbers chapter 21. Brother Joel took that up. And the people complained about the worthless bread. Worthless bread. 40 years it kept a million or so Israelites alive in the wilderness where there was nothing. It kept them all alive. And they called it worthless. And they complained about it. And so God sent the fiery serpents out there, and the fiery serpents would bite the people, and then they die. And they confessed. It says, we're guilty, Lord. We're guilty. And so God told Moses, okay, you take this serpent, and you put it on the end of a pole, and you raise it up in the air. So that's what Moses did. Got a serpent, put it on his pole, stuck it up in the air. Did they all stop dying? Did they all start living? No. They were still dying. They had one instruction. Look. They had to look at the serpent. Look and live. As Brother Joel said, they all had a clear line of sight. Nobody interrupting them. All they had to do was look and live. But because it was raised up, didn't mean that they all lived. Just because Jesus died on the cross doesn't mean we all have eternal life. He died on the cross. He paid the debt for our sins. But we have to believe. We have to believe. It didn't save them all. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. A Redeemer is one who restores that which was lost. Laws, education, and medicine and wishful thinking can undo the consequences of sin. Laws will maybe make us behave a little better, but they don't undo the consequences of sin. The fact that we're going to sin again, it doesn't undo that. Neither will education. There's some people out there thinking, we just educate everybody well enough, everyone will be good people. That ain't going to work quite well either. Therefore, as Romans said, just as through one man sin entered the world, through Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. We've all sinned. Apparently, we live in a cancel culture society. They want to remove everything that's offensive to them. Whoever they are, they want to remove it. So they're going to take down all the statues and the plaques and anything that's offensive. Ten Commandments are offensive, they got to come off the walls. Abraham Lincoln's offensive because he didn't do enough. He's going to take down his statue. And on goes the list in Canada and in the United States. It's a cancel culture society. It wants to erase those people and phrases that are offensive to them. Problem is, they haven't gone far enough back. Can't just go back to the start of our country. You have to go all the way back to the garden. And when you get there, when they pull it all down and they all get back to the garden, they're going to find out that they're the problem and not the other guy. They're the problem, not the other guy, because we'd all sinned, every one of us. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He knew he needed a Redeemer. Him alone. So the sinless Son of God, he becomes incarnate. He takes on flesh and he pays the penalty for our sins, and we're born again by faith in the finished work of Christ. That's why it says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. He said, I know my Redeemer lives. He lives. God's not dead, but man is. All you got to do is ask Adam. Job knew about Adam. In Job chapter 31, verse 33, he says, I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. God's not dead, but man is. Just ask Adam. God clothed him with skins of a dead animal, not so he could constantly be reminded that he was dead. No. He was clothed so that he'd know that the seed to come would die in his place, so he could live. In Job chapter 38, there's a whole list of things that God asked Job about the created world. Were you there when I did this? Were you there when I did that? And on goes to the list of all the things that God had created, put in place. And Job had no answer. You know why? Because Job didn't make them. God did. We have to search out those answers. And when we get, when we find out those things, we understand that the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows his handiwork. But we didn't make it. God did. He lives. He's a living Redeemer. We didn't put the constellations in place. Job says, God says he did it. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. His faith was built on the foundation of his predecessors before him. Adam, Noah, on goes the list, Shem, Abraham. You and I today, we have the greater advantage. We have the whole book to read from. We have the whole story of the scriptures, of the prophets, and the promises of God. We have the greater advantage of knowing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And next week, our brother Joel will take up that topic. But Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Do you know that? Do you know that? Let's pray. Again, Lord, we're thankful. Lord, we just touch the surface of this man's life and his marvelous declaration of faith. Might we as Lord as well be so fervent in our faith and so loving and assured of your love and your grace in our lives. Might we as well be so assured that one day we will stand in your very presence as well. And so again, Lord, we look forward to that day. Until that time, help us to be diligent servants in spreading the gospel and telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that they have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And so again, we give thanks and ask your blessing as we part and go to our homes. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.